Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're broadcasting live this Sunday night, November the 5th, from the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. I think they're holding their Good Shepherd Institute here this weekend. Maybe, is that why we're here? Yeah. Has something to do with that. You've heard it before, this church needs a revival. What does this mean? Is the modern version of the tent revival just a continuation of what Jesus and the apostles were doing in the Gospels and the book of Acts? Did they have altar calls? Did they go down to the river and have their come to Jesus moments? Would they have recognized modern American revivalism? And who was Charles Grandis and Finney? And what does he have to do with all of this? Some would say he might be the most influential theologian in American history, but so few Christians know exactly who Finney was. This church needs a revival. Does that mean that the church in question is dead or merely on its way to its deathbed? We're going to be talking about American revivalism tonight on Issues Etc. Now, we are giving away a great booklet to listeners with the best questions or comments tonight on the issue of American revivalism. It's called Christ Alone by Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Now, even though we're broadcasting live from Fort Wayne, we can still respond to your phone calls and your email. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our guest tonight to talk about American revivalism, our regular guest, Dr. Larry Rast. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary here in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Todd, thank you. As always, a delight to be with you and with all the listeners here on KFUO.
Well, let's start with our listeners. If one of our listeners walked into their church this morning, what would they see and hear and experience that might tell them, if they were paying attention, that this church in which they were worshiping has come under the influence of American revivalism?
I think they'd notice two things in particular that would tip them off in this regard. One is a particular theological perspective that's being offered, and the second is a series of practices that go along with that theology. In terms of the theology proper, there would be many, many pleas that to the individual Christians who were part of this experience that they needed to make a decision for Jesus or give their heart to him. And the plea would be that having this ability to pursue Christ, do what he requests of them, and to seek him out as their personal Savior, this then is the center of what it means to make the step to becoming a real Christian. Now, that takes on a variety of forms, and that's where the practices come in. In other words, revivalism has a whole series of practices that go along with its theological system. But those practices are things that are familiar to us here in the United States. In fact, many of the things are simply part and parcel of what we've experienced ourselves, either in watching TV revivalists, TV preachers and the likes, or perhaps even having gone to a church ourselves, we've experienced some of this. And those things would be the moment of crisis, the moment of conversion, very intense kind of personal and direct preaching, pleas to the individual that they make this crucial plunge, and then using all sorts of music, preaching styles, whatever other measures might come to mind that would help bring the person to that point in which they're prepared to make that decision for Christ.
So how is it, Larry, that many, perhaps most Christians who are part of congregations that are under the influence of American revivalism really have no idea where all this stuff came from?
Well, I think there's at least two reasons for that, too. One is that this is such a part of the American Christian culture that we don't even think about it. It's become so much the essence of American Christianity that, in fact, we simply take it for granted. I oftentimes use an example with my students, and they would know it if I used it. Namely, if I ask them to think, or if I ask people here in the United States to think of one person who epitomizes evangelism, the evangelist, the answer that I almost always get is Billy Graham or somebody like him. And then I draw a little bit of a contrast and say, well, what if you ask the same question, say, of Martin Luther or John Calvin? And the answer they probably would give is, well, there are four evangelists. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it just shows you how much this attitude has permeated American Christianity. So it's simply part of the air that we breathe, if you will, the water that we drink, and we don't engage it critically. The second portion of this is that we Americans are terrifically bad at remembering. In fact, I think there's an almost purposeful amnesia on the part of Americans when it comes to their history. And so we think whatever we're experiencing here and now is what has always been and always will be. And the result is that we uncritically find ourselves swept along by these currents.
Okay, I want to talk about the theological system that you mentioned in a few minutes, and then really the roots of American revivalism. How have megachurches, like Willow Creek or like Saddleback in California, how have they been influenced by American revivalism? Are they one of the churches that you would say is typical of American revivalism today?
I would say absolutely that's the case. And many of the so-called non-denominational churches that have emerged in the last half century here in the United States really do have their roots theologically and practically in the revivalist movements that really kicked off right about the year 1800 here in the United States. And so what's oftentimes, it's a rather delicious little irony, what's oftentimes held out as the new way to do Christianity or reinventing American Christianity for the sake of the future is, in fact, simply redoing what we've been doing for about 200 years.
Then give us a little history lesson and dispel some of the amnesia, if you could. Usually, the revivalist movement is remembered, when it is remembered, as a historical trend in America, in terms of the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. Give us that framework and then answer this question. How was the First Great Awakening different from the Second?
You have 30 hours? Here's the short answer to the question. How many revivals or awakenings there have been over the course of American history is something that keeps we historians employed. We like to argue whether there was one, two, four, or five. I'm thinking of holding out for three just to do something new. But here's the ultimate point. The First Great Awakening was largely defined by its Calvinist theology. And Calvinist theology here meant the classic 5 points, often using the tulip as a memory device, a very hard-line, double predestinarian attitudes in respect to how the sinner was saved, and really embraced, I think, very well in the idea of awakening itself. That is, for a person to be awakened requires an outside influence, an external influence to kind of ring the bell or shake the person who's slumbering and bring them back to a cognizant state. Whereas with the Second Great Awakening, there's a radical shift, theologically speaking. First Great Awakening would say a revival is a miracle. It's completely dependent upon the work of God's Spirit. It occurs when God's Holy Spirit renders the effectual call to an individual sinner who then comes to faith. And as that happens within the context of a group of people, then you have an awakening. The Second Great Awakening radically individualizes the proposition and says you have innately the ability to choose God. And in fact, God puts before you that decision, whether you will follow him into the way of life or follow your own ends into the way of death.
So with only 30 seconds here, theologically, the First and the Second Great Awakenings were two very, very different things.
Totally different theologies, and in fact, there's no way of bringing the two together.
And which one is still in evidence today in Pop American
Christianity? It is the Second Great Awakening.
All right, we're going to talk more about that on the other side of this break, and we're going to introduce our listeners, if they haven't met him before, to Charles Grandison Finney, the father of that second one. The one that still holds sway in so much of American Christianity today. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Our best callers will get the booklet called Christ Alone by Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. We are coming to you live this evening from the Good Shepherd Institute at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology here at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. We're talking about American Revivalism, and we want to hear from you. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back, who was Charles Grandison Finney, and why is he the most influential American theologian in Christianity?
Today, many Christians are interested in the Bible and in current events, but with nothing in between. What's the danger of the church's collective amnesia about its own history? How does a better understanding of church history and the controversies over the person and work of Christ give us a deeper understanding into what Scripture itself teaches about Jesus, our Savior? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is called The Great Jesus Debates, Four Early Church Battles About the Person and Work of Jesus. For more information about The Great Jesus Debates, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, The Great Jesus Debates, by Dr. Douglas Johnson.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, co-host of the national radio show The White Horse Inn, on the importance of Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. presents Jesus Christ and His saving work out of the text of the Bible. The teaching of Christ alone is the driving force of this program. It deals with the important issues of our time with carefully chosen guests and hosts who are knowledgeable in the scriptures, history, and their application. On Issues Etc., you will not hear pop evangelicalism, but confessional Lutheran theology fluently presented.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172.
Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss sexuality and spirituality. Dr. Peter Jones of Westminster Seminary will be our guest. Does God intend sex as a spiritual expression? How does the Christian view of sexuality differ from other religions' view of sexuality? And should Christians avoid the subject altogether? We'll be talking about that next week on Issues Etc. Dr. Peter Jones will be our guest. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing through the rest of the fall, check out our website, issuesetc.org. And while you're there, be sure to find out about our monthly or annual donor program. It's called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. You can find out how to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or we have a new level called the patron. The Reformation Club benefits included monthly tapes and books and transcripts. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses at our homepage, issuesetc.org. And you can help us reach our goal of 300 Reformation Club members by the end of the year. If you join now, we will send you our new I Have Issues t-shirt. Larry's going to get one tonight because he needs an improvement in his wardrobe. But that's only for the new or the renewing Issues Etc. Reformation Club members. Issuesetc.org is our homepage. We're talking about American Revivalism, and Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. Introduce us to the father of modern-day American Revivalism, Charles Grandison Finney.
Charles Finney I think you captured his importance for American Christianity really well, Todd, when you introduced him a little bit earlier, namely as the most important theologian in American Christian history. By no means by saying that do I mean the best theologian, but at the very least, one of the most impactful individuals in the history of American Christianity. What Finney brought to American Christianity, in a lot of ways, was nothing new. What he did was to systematize a whole series of theological shifts and their practices and put them into a method of converting people and reaching people that was tremendously successful beginning in the second quarter of the 1800s. Now, he himself was born of a middle-class family, Connecticut. Later on, went on to upstate New York, far northern New York, as a matter of fact, up around the Thousand Islands, Watertown, New York. There he worked as a lawyer, and throughout his career, he would think of his preaching in terms of what a lawyer does, namely try and sway a jury. And he would say simply the preacher's job was to present evidence in the most compelling way so that the jury, the individual sinner who heard the sermon, would be compelled, therefore, to make the decision that was desired by the preacher, namely, to choose Christ as their personal Savior. But before he got to that point, as a lawyer, he struggled with the question of whether to join the church. He was influenced by a Presbyterian minister who repeatedly tried to get him to join the church, and Finney didn't really see the need. But after a couple of years of consistent pressure, he said, okay, this is what I'll do. I'll take a weekend, and I'll take the Bible with me, lock myself in my apartment, study the evidence, and by the end of the weekend, I'll make a decision about what it is that I'm going to do, either church membership or not. Of course, he informed everybody that he was going to do this, so over the course of the weekend, consistently people were coming to the apartment and saying, have you made your decision yet, which really kind of irritated him. So he said finally he broke off the whole thing, went out into the woods, and there he grappled with the demands of the gospel and finally came to the conclusion that it was true. And therefore, the evidence being so compelling to him, he made his decision. And as he put it, when he returned to meet with his friends, he was no longer working as a lawyer, but he had been put on retainer for the Lord. And what then transpired was one of the most remarkable preaching careers in the history of American Christianity. Starting out with little revivals in upstate New York, he moved down into the center part of the state in the mid-1820s, 25, 26, working around Rome, New York, then Utica. His greatest revival in the upstate region was in Rochester. It was a six-month revival where they consistently had preaching almost every night. Over the course of the 6 months, hundreds of people were converted, and that gave him enough coverage, if you will, to end up as the evangelist extraordinaire at the Broadway Tabernacle in New York City. So within the span of about 10, 12 years, he had gone from being a preacher on the stump out in the middle of nowhere in far upstate New York to being the most popular preacher right in the heart of American commercialism. And what came along with that was fame, not fortune. He didn't line his own pocket, shall we say, so he differs from some more modern evangelists in that respect. But nonetheless, he brought together these various perspectives, these various techniques, and basically a theology that put the onus for salvation on the human subject. In other words, if you would be saved, it is your decision.
Let's break Finney's ideas, and if you would, talk a bit about his new methods as well, into a system, just centering around three theological places: sin, justification, and sanctification. What was Finney's view of sin, and how did it measure up to a scriptural teaching on sin, in particular, original sin?
Yeah, it's a good question. Coming out of the Enlightenment, the 18th century Enlightenment, which saw human potential as the key to the race's future, Finney had all kinds of influence that said we must emphasize the possibilities for human beings rather than the older Protestant teachings, whether Calvinist, Lutheran, even Roman Catholic, that emphasized man's inherent sinfulness. Where Finney would recognize that human beings all sinned, they didn't fall into sin necessarily due to an essential characteristic or a state into which they were born, but rather they learned to sin because of their social setting. To put it a little bit differently, Finney only believed in sin as actions, or actual sin, as we would use the technical terminology.
So sinners are sinners because they sin rather than sinners sin because they're sinful.
You got it. You got it. The result, of course, being that to stop a person from sinning means that you teach them or socialize them in such a way that you don't give them the opportunity to sin anymore. That is, you lay before them the opportunities to live righteously. So you teach them what it means to be a righteous person, and then you give them the opportunities to live in that righteous fashion. The point being, for him then, that the responsibility of the preacher is to lay out that path, if you will, and that's in fact what the scriptures are, a rule book for living righteously. And he would put it this bluntly in his revival lectures. He'd say it like this: a revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle in any sense. It's the purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means. In other words, you don't need God's help to do this. You just need to set the thing up right. And the key to setting it up right was to lay out what religion really is. And here's how bluntly he put it in his revival lectures. He said, religion is the work of man. It consists in this: obedience. So your second question then regarding justification, sanctification, you can begin to see how his thought in respect to original sin will shape then his ideas about justification and sanctification.
So when we come back, that's what I want to know. With the basis of how he viewed man's fallen state, then what is the solution to man's problem? If man's problem is that he's just learned wrong, what's the real solution? If revival conversion is not a miracle, but just in fact man following the rules well enough, then what in the world was Jesus doing on the cross? That's what I want to know. We're talking about American revivalism tonight with Dr. Larry Rast. We've got several articles on American revivalism posted at our website under the What's New section, issues, etc.org, including one written by our guest tonight, Dr. Larry Rast, issues, etc.org. Your phone calls, your email in the next segment of Issues, Etc., 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. You can email us, even though we're not in the studio. You still get your email right here in our makeshift studio in Fort Wayne, issues, etc. at KFUO.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., broadcasting live Sunday night, November the 5th, from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
What makes this such a unique place is that the Word of God is so central and is proclaimed with such vigor and such clarity at this place.
Dr. Larry Rast on the uniqueness of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Here the scriptures are at the center. The Lutheran confessions as a right exposition of the scriptures are held up for all the world to hear. Here we are concerned about our historical past and being faithful to the proclamation of the gospel as the scriptures give them to us and as the faithful church has delivered those over time. And also we are concerned about preparing servants for the church, pastors who will preach the word and administer the sacrament. So what you have is a community with Christ at the center of all things. And as such, that truly makes this a unique place.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Who is this Jesus in whom the Christian church professes faith? What has he accomplished? What is his relationship to God the Father? What is the human problem related to this Jesus? And what is necessary for salvation? How the early church struggled with these five questions is the subject of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, The Great Jesus Debates. You can read a chapter on our website, issuesetc.org, or find out more about The Great Jesus Debates by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. How did the Gnostic, Arian, Christological, and Pelagian controversies influence the development of the historic Christian creeds? Find out with The Great Jesus Debates, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. The Great Jesus Debates, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc. This allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And our new level, the patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by credit card, our resource line number 1-800-737-0172, or online, issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Well, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is right up our alley. It has to do with history, history more ancient than we're talking about tonight, but the history of the controversy swirling around Jesus, salvation, and the meaning of grace. It's called The Great Jesus Debates, Four Early Church Battles About the Person and Work of Jesus. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. Now, you can read an excerpt on our website, issuesetc.org. Or you can purchase The Great Jesus Debates by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Great Jesus Debates cost $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You can also find it at our website, issuesetc.org. It's our book of the month for November, The Great Jesus Debates. All right, Larry, right back to Charles Finney. You mentioned his peculiar view of sin that probably to our listeners sounds altogether ordinary because that's the view they've grown up with, ergo the influence of Finney. Let's turn to justification, closely related to the view of sin and original sin.
Yeah, in fact, the manner in which you view the problem of the human subject oftentimes then defines the solution to that problem. And in this respect, the manner in which Finney views original sin or the lack thereof, in fact, interpreting sin simply in terms of actions or deeds, if affects the way he views the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, and ultimately the whole doctrine of justification. And here he comes up with something that had been floating around for a few hundred years, but he popularized it in a very popular way. It's what we call moral government theology. And basically what he said was that while he would talk about Christ's atoning work, he would talk about Jesus being the Son of God and performing all these crucial actions on behalf of sinful human beings, the nature of that work was affected in some very basic kinds of ways. And what the moral government theology argued, very simply, was that God had established a moral government on the basis of his own justice and his personal nature as a just and perfect God. And by virtue of human beings having transgressed his moral law, that this government had been thrown into chaos. It thus became a matter of God's honor, if you will, that human beings restore this honor that they themselves had rebelled against. Unfortunately, given their social circumstances, human beings all fall into sin, rebel against God themselves, and if left unto themselves, will simply continue in that path. They don't have to, but given the circumstances, they just do. So God had to snap us out of that, if you will. And so he sent Jesus into the world to show us the way, to teach us the manner in which we have, the manner in which we can approach God in using the inherent capabilities that we have as moral beings.
Okay, so what's Jesus doing dead on the cross? Is this just one big slap in the face to snap us out of our complacency about sin?
Well, it shows several things. One is it indicates just how seriously God takes sin. It illustrates the wrath of God over sin, that he's willing to send his own son to death on the cross, essentially to show us that there is a punishment for sin that is not corrected.
But it's a demonstration.
It's a demonstration. Okay. It's not an atonement in the vicarious sense. Even though at times he'll use that language of vicarious atonement, at other times he'll say very clearly, human sinfulness cannot be imputed to Christ or placed upon Christ, and his righteousness can't be imputed or placed upon an individual. It's a matter of you correcting what has gone wrong for yourself. So Jesus, because he didn't do anything wrong in this respect, simply becomes the large demonstration as to what the problem is. However, then, that opens up the doors, if you will. It makes salvation a possibility for us, justification a possibility for us. If we then become willing to follow in the path that he's shown us, we can, in fact, follow in. As such, the idea of justification here is by no means a forensic declaration of not guilty, but rather justification becomes a possibility if you then obediently follow in the scriptures as they lay out the moral law, as God requires.
And then briefly, sanctification.
Largely,
we're spending on that.
Yeah, sorry about that. Largely compressed with justification. So your justification is not a moment, if you will, not guilty, but it becomes the lifelong process of obedience in following the way that Christ has given us.
So justification becomes sanctification. Mm-hmm. The two basically are folded into one another and become indistinguishable.
Right. And then with original sin, his idea of original sin, in which you are not born into a state of sin but have a innate ability to pursue the good, he actually goes so far as to argue for sinless perfectionism. That is, if you exercise your will seriously enough, you can achieve perfection in this life.
Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Bob is listening in Newport, Vermont. Bob, welcome to Issues, etc.
Thank you. It sounds like you've whipped up your studio audience into a real revivalistic fervor. My question was, are the pietistic elements seen in American Lutheranism traceable mainly to European pietism, or is it Lutheranism infected by American revivalism? And conversely, how much of the American revivalism is traceable to European Lutheran pietism?
Thank you very much, Bob. He's pitching one right into your strike zone.
I've never talked about this point before, but I'll give it a shot. Bob has raised a very good question. American Lutheranism was not immune to the effects of Charles Finney's revivalism, and in fact moved into it, bought into it, hook, line, and sinker, so that by about the year 1840, the vast majority of America's Lutherans had adopted the theology and practice of the American revivalists. Part of the reason I believe they were so open to making that shift were their roots in pietism. The emphasis on personal religious experience, the idea of a personal appropriation of law and gospel that characterized pietism, the idea that you had to be able to name a moment in time when you passed over from darkness into light, all of these elements of pietism fit hand in glove with what Finney later on put together in his revival techniques.
You didn't really answer his question, because he wanted to know which is responsible.
My answer is yes. The two feed off of one another. And in fact, there is substantial historical evidence that European pietism was influencing early forms of, for example, Wesleyan Methodism, that then and the Arminian theology of Wesleyanism that then Finney took forward into his own theological system. So you can't separate them out from one another. They're mutually influencing one another. But what Finney does, what the Lutherans never pull off, is that he simply strips away the kind of older ecclesial language and says, listen, if you want to be successful, you got to do this.
Let's go back to those two big congregations in the U.S. that you said earlier definitely were examples of the modern-day version of American revivalism, Willow Creek or Saddleback. Neither of the pastors of those two megachurches is going to put it in such crass terms as, look, it's just a matter of following the rule book, man making himself right with God, no miracle in conversion, and really the cross is just there to show you that God really doesn't want you sinning, and Jesus is there to show you how to live. They will not put it that crassly.
Right.
Nonetheless, how in their practices and their methods does Finney live on in modern American revivalism?
Finney's bottom line for his methods, his new measures, was use what worked. And in fact, he argued very strongly that it was necessary for one to accommodate oneself to one's culture. That is to say, unless you fit in to what was going on within the existing culture, you could not be effective in terms of reaching out to people, doing evangelistic work and the like. In some of his more crass moments, he would talk about the theater and say, it's no wonder that people are bored with the church because it's become so rote and routine. What we need are more theatrical preachers. We need to take our cues from what people like here in the world, here and now, and use those as the basis for how we approach those from a distinctively Christian perspective.
Then with only 15 seconds, how would Finney have interpreted the famous passage from Romans where Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes?
He would agree that it is, but that the problem that we have is that we human beings are resistant to hearing the gospel, so we have to have it packaged in a way that makes it pleasing to us.
We're talking with Dr. Larry Rast. He is Associate Professor of Historical Theology here at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where we're broadcasting live this Sunday night, November the 5th. Our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about American revivalism. You can also email us. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Best callers and emails are going to get Rod Rosenblatt's booklet called Christ Alone. You've been hearing in the news about things going from bad to worse in the Darfur region of the Sudan. Well, they are, and it's making the kind of relief efforts that LCMS World Relief has been doing in the Sudan all the more difficult, and I would say probably all the more expensive. LCMS World Relief is on the front lines in the Sudan. To find out about their efforts, check out our website, issuesetc.org. You can also earmark a donation for LCMS World Relief by calling them toll-free, 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. It's an international relief agency that's concerned with both body and soul. It's LCMS World Relief. When we come back, 10 more minutes in this hour with Dr. Larry Rast on American revivalism. Bishop Andrew Elisa of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Sudan on the important work of Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief.
Mr. Harrison came in and supported us to buy an X-ray for the hospital and some of the equipment we needed. And this hospital is now a facility helping a lot of Christians in northern Sudan. We provide a lot of grinding mill machines. We also provide some blankets, some mosquito nets into congregations so that when returnees are arriving to those destinations, they can be able to make flour now for their food. They can grind their corn. They can grind their grain and make food out of it. And it was a great assistance to us. We gave them some specific seeds to plant, and we expect to have a lot of plantation of seeds and crops in the year 2006 so that hunger doesn't threaten the community in southern Sudan. So these are the support we are getting from them.
LCMS World Relief. 1-888-930-4438.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The new I Have Issues t-shirts are available, and there's only one way to get one, by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual donor program. You'll find the statement, I Have Issues, on the front of the shirt, and on the back, the Issues Etc. logo, our website address, and the slogan, Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian. Now, anyone who joins the Issues Etc. Reformation Club between now and the end of 2006 will receive the I Have Issues t-shirt, plus other membership benefits like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. Now, for more information on the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us reach our goal of 300 Reformation Club members by the end of the year. We'll also send an Issues Etc. t-shirt, travel mug, and pen to current Reformation Club members who upgrade their membership. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
We're talking with Dr. Larry Rast tonight on Issues Etc. about American revivalism. By the way, Larry, why should someone listening to us, young man out there in the far-flung reaches of the United States in the dark of night, consider becoming a pastor and doing it here at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana?
What an excellent question, Todd. In all seriousness, I myself made the decision to become a pastor in my late teens, and what drew me to it were two things in particular. One was the academic study of theology, and that's simply a part of my family tradition, where we talked theology a lot, we talked history a lot, we talked the scriptures constantly in my family, and so it was part and parcel of what we did and who we were. But beyond that, I had good pastors at my congregation who just made the distinction between law and gospel very clear. And as a young person growing up in the 70s, where everything seemed to be in total chaos in our culture and our society, to hear the clarity of the law proclaimed, but even more importantly, the gospel of Christ, that the all-availing work of Christ is once for all payment for sins, His glorious resurrection and ascension had opened the way to heaven for me and for all people, in fact, and that this was something to be proclaimed, something to be celebrated, moved me ultimately to study for the ministry. And I chose this seminary because of the outstanding character of its faculty. And
Even before I arrived,
yeah. And so it may have gone down a notch since I got here 10 years ago. But no, in all truthfulness, it's an outstanding faculty committed to God's Word, to the Lutheran confessions, and to proclaiming Christ in every place and every time.
Well, for more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or to schedule an on-campus visit, you can give them a call, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or look for the Concordia Theological Seminary logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, you had a few more thoughts on Finney's peculiar view of the gospel as the power unto salvation. What did you want to say?
Yeah, he really made the efficacy, and I'm sorry to use that technical term, he really made the power of the gospel dependent upon a human action. And what I mean by that is simply this. He said a preacher could preach the gospel, but until you yourself did something with it, it didn't accomplish anything. Well, what's that say about the work of Christ on our behalf? It really makes us the ones who then make Christ effective. And later on, other revivalists would reduce this into a very powerful kind of PR technique, if you will, in which they would put together a little ballot, and they'd say, there's an important election going on. It has to do with your salvation. And it simply says this, God has voted yes for your salvation. He sent Christ into the world to suffer, die. The devil has voted no, and thus there's a tie. And your vote must decide the issue. Well, where does that put God? Where does that put Christ? And where does it put you as a sinful human being? You become the one who controls all this. So again, the gospel doesn't have a real power in and of itself. It has an influence, or it works to persuade you, but it doesn't actually accomplish what it intends to do. And that runs directly contrary to the scriptures.
Let's talk with Christian in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Christian is listening on WRRD. Christian, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi there. You know, on seeing your topic for tonight, I just thought how timely with what's happened with Ted Haggard. And I know we don't want to take any joy in what's happened with him, but as you were speaking of Finney's beliefs, I remembered your interview, Todd, back with Ted when you were talking about had you sinned today, and he had said, no, I hadn't. And you had said, yes, I have. And he said, well, stop doing it. And it really sounds like the power of the law unto salvation. And I'm just wondering, do you think we're continuing to see some of this more public fallout from revivalism being present today? And if so, do you think they even realize that that is maybe the cause or the root of what's happened with Ted and some of the results of it?
Christian, thank you for the call. Of course, he's referring to Ted Haggard recently in the news. Need say no more president, or we should say former president of the National Association of Evangelicals. All right, he asked the question about whether anyone even realizes that this system of theology handed to us by Charles Finney and found today in American revivalism pretty much has this outcome as one of its possible outcomes.
Yeah, and in fact, I think it leads to one of two things, as a matter of fact. One is when you have the power of law unto salvation, as Christian put it, that's a pretty catchy way of stating it. It leads you into one of two paths, it seems to me. One is that the law does what the law is supposed to do, and it crushes you, and it crushes you. So the more you try and the harder you try to stop sinning, the more, in fact, you find that you are, in fact, sinning. And you get into this vortex that just pulls you down into utter despair. And, you know, that's where Luther was in the Roman Catholic Church in the Reformation period. That's where others have been. And there you see the law doing exactly what it's supposed to do, just crush us absolutely and lead us into despair. But the other side is when you begin to think, well, I'm fulfilling these things, and you begin to fall into the Pharisaical trap. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, especially that sinner over there, you. He should stop sinning so he could be more like me. Yeah, I'm pointing at Wilkin right now, by the way, so just so you know. But the this kind of hypocrisy where you end up not necessarily fooling other people, although that can be a part of it, but worst of all, you end up fooling yourself.
We've got a question from one of our listeners here in the Commons at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. What's your name? Where are you from? And what's your question?
My name is Doug. I'm from Tacoma, Washington originally, but I spend most of my days here in Fort Wayne now, I'm afraid. You talked, Dr. Rast, earlier about moral government theory and how America kind of took to that very well. Would you say, especially with such organizations as the Christian Right, or even in conventions, like political conventions itself, that Finney's influence and reach would not extend, I mean, it obviously extends into the church, but does it extend farther, especially into American culture and politics?
Thank you very much for the question. Yeah, you've got 1 minute to answer,
Larry. Okay, I can answer that in a minute. That's a good question that you raised, Doug. And in fact, any number of historians have noted the parallels between political preaching and revival preaching. And it seems that political preaching becomes more and more pronouncedly revivalistic the nearer the election comes up. Maybe that's coincidental. I don't think so. But again, the question becomes, well, you know, which is running the other? Is it the notion of American democracy, or is it American revivalism that becomes the key in this respect? And again, here I think you have a symbiotic relationship between the two. They feed one another. And it's notable that even in speaking styles, that for those who have no connection whatsoever with the church, they take many of their cues from the revivalists. And maybe we could say a word about this after we come back from the break. But one of the things that Finney was most renowned for was developing a preaching style that was direct, that was popular, and above all, it was designed to get people to do something. And that part of revivalism continues to affect us in very powerful ways.
Folks, here's our mailing address and our phone number to receive a complimentary free copy of the next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal, or to partner with us by joining our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We're hoping to have 300 Reformation Club members by the end of this year. 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or you can write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or that resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Is God's work in bringing sinners to faith in Jesus Christ, which I think most everyone would agree is what God is all about, reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ, is it a miracle or is it just man discovering and then following to the best of his ability the rules, the footprints down on the dance floor that God has laid out for us? Well, if it's a miracle, it requires God to act. I think that's safe enough to say. Men don't work miracles without God acting. If it's merely just putting your feet in the right place and following the right footsteps, even those laid out by Christ himself, that doesn't require God to act at all. In fact, it doesn't even require God to do anything, not even send his son Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, this is where American revivalism falls short, and falls so far short it cannot be what it claims to be, genuine revival. It does not require God, and in particular, it does not require Jesus to live a perfect life in your place, to suffer in your place, to die in your place, and to rise again, all for you, the sinner, to reconcile you to God. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Noted author and English professor Dr. Gene Edward Veith on why he joined the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
In my spiritual journey, I've been a mainline Protestant liberal. I flirted with Eastern mysticism, and I've been involved with American evangelicalism. But it was through the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod that I discovered what the grace of God really means, what Jesus really accomplished for me on the cross, and how, in his word and sacraments, Jesus really comes into my life. A lot of people are looking for the right church, one that has the theological substance and the depth that is sometimes hard to find in American Christianity. Some of them are looking in all different kinds of directions, and they're really looking for is Lutheranism.
If you want to learn more about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, call our Issues Etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172 and ask to receive a free pamphlet called What About the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? 1-800-737-0172.